The Gospel of Belief, studies in John's Gospel. This is part 58. A subject that really interests me, because there's such variety of opinion on it, and there's such clear teaching from Jesus. I don't know that I've ever preached on this text specifically, and if you weren't preaching right through the book, probably you wouldn't cover it. The title is, What Kind of Treatment Should Christians Expect from the World? What kind of treatment should Christians expect from the world? Text is John 15, verses 18 through 27. I'll read. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, that's a phrase Jesus is going to repeat a couple times, of the world. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Now, we still live here. It's not like you live on Mars. Out of the world. We need to look at those phrases. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. That's what Jesus said. Remember the word that I had said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. So we're the servants, he's the master. If they persecuted me, they actually killed him, they will also persecute you, they being the world. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That's a strange sentence. What he's saying is if they listened to me, they would listen to you. Okay, if they accepted what I said, then they would also accept you. But they didn't. 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. What they reject about Jesus is this, who he is as God the Son, the only Redeemer. Nobody really rejects Jesus as a good person or a moral teacher, but that's not what he's talking about. 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. There is not a religion on the planet. I'm not discriminating against any. There is not a religion on the planet that fails to give proper place to Jesus Christ, God the Son, the resurrected Redeemer of mankind. There's not a religion on earth that fails to do that and pleases God. We need to think about that as Christians. Because what this world thinks is, well, anybody climbing up the mountain to God must make God happy. Not unless Jesus is a liar. 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus says this is all prophesied, predicted. Shouldn't surprise. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's just pray. It is not natural to us to think deep spiritual thoughts. We are trained and conditioned by podcasts and internet sites and commercials and sitcoms to think light thoughts. And so it's not just out of religious routine or politeness that we come and say, we need you, Holy Spirit, to illumine our hearts, to take us beyond the superficial, to teach us things that matter to our lives deeply. And so wake us up as we put away our texting and our distractions, and we come and bow before the word of truth and the Spirit of truth. In Jesus' name, Amen. I hope you can see the calculated logic in this 15th chapter as John unfolds it. It's a wonderful construction. First, you have the description of the Christian and his relationship with Jesus. Disciples abide in Christ like a branch in the vine. We studied that. Second, flowing out of that relationship with Christ, we have the Christian in his relationship with other believers. And we studied the teaching. We are to love them as we have been loved by Christ. Relationship to Christ. Relationship to believers. And now our relationship to the unbelieving world. There's a reason this text is really important for church study. While there's pretty much universal agreement among believers as to the need to abide in Christ and our need to love and forgive each other as we have been loved and forgiven, we all believe that until we've been wronged by somebody, but we still believe it in theory. Jesus' words on the believer's relationship to the world have fallen on hard times and aren't generally perceived as relevant or even necessarily true by much of the body of Christ. Let me explain. Unless we're prepared to simply approach today's text with a big eraser, there's no getting around the fact that Jesus declared the world's hatred of both himself and his followers was a huge granite-like reality. He just put it on the table as an indisputable fact. The animosity of this world to the Church of Jesus Christ wasn't an imagined hatred in Jesus' mind. In Jesus' mind, it was real, it was deep, it was settled. Clearly, Jesus didn't want his disciples being disillusioned when, for no apparent reason, they encountered the world's hatred. And so these words from Jesus, they're a loving, practical, pastoral kind of utterance. 18 is just as clear as a bell. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me, and here's the time word, before it hated you. I didn't write that. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. The internet is crammed with cool bestsellers from trendy churches that would have us all believe that whatever distance there exists between the institutional church and the culture in which it is situated, it's the fault of the church. That's the common message. If the world doesn't like the church, it's because, well, we've packaged our message wrong. Or it's because we have buried the beauty and relevance of Jesus under a blanket of dense religious language and tradition and hypocritical lifestyles. And the none too subtle message is, if only we got into the world and loved the world and related to the world on its own terms, then the world would be drawn to Jesus like iron shavings to a magnet. Because look how beautiful Jesus is. It's the church's fault. We're led to believe the world, after all, would love Jesus if he were just presented right. How could they not? Everyone loves Jesus. We love Jesus, right? So it's just the church that has messed everything up. Jesus all by himself, well, Jesus is nothing but lovable. And if that idea is true, Jesus may well be lovable, but our text would insist he was incredibly mistaken. Because here's what Jesus said about how the world felt about him in all his lovable glory. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Hated Jesus first, before anybody messed anything up. That's what before means, right? Hated him first. I hope you can see that. Jesus says the church critics have it all backwards. The world doesn't hate Jesus because it hates the church. No. The world hates the church because before it hated Jesus. According to Jesus himself, he should know. He is the root of the problem, not his representatives. It hated me before it hated you. Please understand what I am saying and what I'm not saying. Certainly, there are lots of reasons for people not to like much of what they see in the church. Our church, any church, every church. We are often a very poor reflection of all that we could and should be in Jesus Christ. I am too. No argument from me there. My only point is, we mustn't make that fact carry more weight than it can bear. That the church is flawed is certainly true. That's the reason for the world's hatred of the body of Christ is nowhere close to the truth, even if the world says so. That's an excuse. And that's the topic we're studying today. All right? All right. Point number one. The world's hatred of the church is spiritual in nature and not merely a cultural reality. In 15:23, Jesus said these words, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Whoever hates me hates my Father also. There's a widely held notion that the church can fix the way people feel toward Jesus. On this view, the church needs better representation. The solution to Jesus' bad rap in this world is more sociological, it's cultural, it's marketing. We, the church, are the ones to bridge the gap between Jesus being hated and Jesus being embraced. My question is, does that fit with the understanding of Jesus, God the Son, in our text? I think Jesus reveals a deeper source to his rejection by the world. Somehow, his rejection is tied to his role as God the Son. Somehow, his rejection is tied to his mission, his place in the eternal work of Father God to save his creation. Whoever hates me hates my Father. Why does Jesus bring that up? Nobody even asked him about that. But he somehow ties the hatred of himself to the hatred of his Father. He makes a connection, even though the disciples never asked that question. Why didn't he just say, whoever hates me hates God? I think it's important to note that Jesus said the world doesn't just hate God. In fact, most people like the concept of God. Most people believe in God. Some God, somewhere of some kind. A totally impersonal universe is an icy cold place. People like the idea of some supreme being, someone to take away the randomness of their lives. Any concept of God helps us cope with that threat of meaninglessness. No, Jesus says they hate him And what they hate is his particular relationship to his Father, the Father of Jesus Christ. See that in 23? Whoever hates me hates my Father also. He's talking about the Trinity here. Jesus Christ is the God who is directly related to Jesus in his mission to die for human sin and rebellion. Here's why they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus because he's sent by the Father. He's sent by the Father. And this is the Father who says that all people in all religions must repent and confess Jesus, his Son, as Lord of all. That's what they hate. God as Father of Jesus is the one who says no one has moral strength enough or goodness enough to establish his or her own righteousness. God, the Father of Jesus Christ, is the one who gets to define what sin is. And so Jesus tells his disciples a lot in that short 23rd verse. He tells his disciples that the world's hatred, the hatred they too will experience, he says, is all tied up with the Father and the Son as they are in mission to redeem creation on their own terms, not on the creature's terms. And the world hates those terms. Still does. The Father and the Son are far too rugged and defined and narrow to fit the proud dreams of a self-made culture. Here's all I'm saying under this first point. The world's hatred of our Lord is diagnosed by Jesus. He doesn't just talk about it. He explains it. It's diagnosed by Jesus himself as a deeply rooted inward spiritual condition. It's not a marketing problem. It's not something we're going to solve with better lighting and better programs. And you can attract people, but eventually they're going to be confronted by a Lord who says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a spiritual problem, not a sociological problem. Okay, point number two. If we forget the source of the world's animosity to the church, we will end up frustrated and discouraged. I get that out of, actually, I'm cheating, chapter 16, verse 1. John 16, verse 1, where Jesus says this, I have said all these things to you. This is about them. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And they hate me because of my relationship to the Father. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. He says it a couple times. So, those are these things. The kind of treatment they can expect because of their relationship to him. I've said all these things to you to keep you from, these words, falling away. I think there are two ways to fall away, to use Jesus' words to his disciples. Two ways to fall away. First, the most common, is to shift attention and blame away from our own sinfulness. To pretend we're not as bad as the Bible seems to say we are. We can blame society, we can blame God, we can blame education, we can blame poverty, we can blame hypocrites in the church, we can blame bad preaching, we can blame mistreatment from someone who claimed to be a Christian. It's a pretty long list. There's always, always something we can blame. It's not my fault. That's one way to just fall away. When we experience hatred, persecution. The second, though less common way of falling away, is carrying condemnation for something that really isn't our fault. So the first way of falling away is to dodge genuine sin and pretend it's not there, not bring it to our Lord. That's the most common way. Another way, though, of falling away is to carry guilt for something that really isn't your fault. and get discouraged and beaten down. In spite of everything the New Testament says to the contrary, it's painfully common to hear 1,000 evangelical voices blaming us, blaming the church for the world's offense at Jesus Christ. And it works. It works because we all know how weak and faltering we so frequently are at just about everything in our Christian walk. It seems like a good fit that this must be our fault too. Of course people aren't coming to Christ. Look what a bunch of louses we are. After all, we have come to see how good and loving and gracious Jesus is, so how can it not be our fault that everyone doesn't see him that way? Must be our fault. But there's something terribly wrong with that logic, and I hope I can make you see it. It doesn't fit with anything the New Testament says, such as Jesus' words in today's text about why the world hates Jesus Christ. True, we love Jesus because we have already come to bow and accept his diagnosis of our own wickedly sinful, deceptively fallen hearts. And that's when our vision of Jesus was totally changed and we love him as Redeemer and Savior. But for proud, unconverted, unrepentant hearts, they have a very hard time accepting the truth about their condition. Every other world religion encourages us to earn what we can accomplish before God. Not one of them tells us there's nothing whatsoever that we can do on our own. Not one of them says what Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why the world hates Jesus. That's why. Back to our main second point. What does Jesus mean when he says, I have said all these things to you about the world hating him, the world hating them because they are following him? What does Jesus mean when he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away? I think there are a couple of ways we might fall away when we see the world's rejection of our Lord, and the first we've been considering. We can become discouraged. We can allow the devil to pour condemnation into our minds as though we are the sole reason that the world rejects Jesus Christ, and that's a tragedy because Jesus says it's not so. The second way of falling away is we might foolishly decide we will frame up the gospel message on some other terms to make it more palatable to the world audience. We all love results. We love full churches, not empty ones. We all love to feel successful. We want to see something happening when we serve the Lord. We want to love and reach the lost. And all that is good as long as it's done on our Lord's terms and not on our own. And one of the things that isn't up for grabs is the message itself. The character and words of our Lord, they aren't adaptable to the appetites and the tastes of whoever's in the audience. Remember Jesus' parable about the four soils and the seed, the words scattered on the four. Only one in four produced fruit, 25%. So Jesus cautions against falling away. Don't do it. Don't do it either through discouragement and don't do it through compromise. Point number three. Jesus gives three reasons for the world's animosity toward his disciples. I have a longer text. I'm not going to read that. I'm just going to jump down to point A. I'm just giving that cue to the guys up there. Three reasons. Three reasons for the world's animosity toward his disciples. Reason number one. There's a difference in nature between the world and Jesus' disciples. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Okay, all this. There's the reason, therefore, and there's the conclusion. The world hates you. Note Jesus' repetition of those words, of the world. If his disciples were of the world would love them as its own. Because they are not of the world, well, the world hates them. And here's my question to you. It's such a simple question. What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? You don't have to answer out loud. Think about it. If someone asked you, I mean, we would have certain things. Well, one has asked Jesus into his heart. That's what that person did. But what did that change? How then is a Christian different? What's the difference now that Jesus has come into his heart? What is the difference between a Christian and the world? Well, Christians, they don't go to dirty movies, they don't swear, they don't cheat on their spouse, they go to church on Sunday. There's lots of people that aren't Christians who are just like that. It's not an easy question. Just what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? What kind of separation was Jesus talking about when he said, you're not of this world? I've taken you out of this world. So do we just have different ideas about certain things? Jesus, God, eternal life. So we just think differently about those things than these people think? It doesn't seem Jesus' words of the world and not of the world can be reduced and shrunk down to the level of just, well, different ideas on certain important subjects. You're a liberal, I'm a conservative. You like hot pink, I like blue. We have different ideas. Different ideas about Jesus. Different ideas about God. Different ideas about whether heaven and hell exist. You think one way, I think another way. It doesn't sound like it to me. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own, but you're not of the world. He seems to be describing two different natures, almost like two separate entities. He's talking about the kind of difference that exists between light and darkness, life and death. He is describing opposites, not just differences. Let me say that again. He's describing opposites, not just differences. Things that can't possibly be combined. They can't be mixed without ceasing any longer to actually exist. You're not of this world. Jesus isn't the only one to say it. This is the common picture of the great divide between the saved and the lost in the New Testament. I was reading these words from Paul. I wasn't planning on using them, but they fit so well with our text. 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now look at these words. For what? Here we go. Partnership. All of these words that I'm going to show you, they relate to what did Jesus mean when he said you're not of the world? What was he getting at? You're not of this world. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What, here's another one, fellowship has light with darkness? What accord, these are all clues, has Christ with Belial? What portion does the believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Look carefully at Paul's questions here. He's asking, we're not of this world. Is there any partnership? Well, no, there's no shared task. There's no shared venture, like a partnership. If I'm a partner with you in business, we both put our money into it, and we both share the profits or the loss. Partnership. We're joined in something. We're both living for something in common. Now here's a clue Paul gives to what Jesus means when he says we're not of the world. Paul said there's no partnership. You're not locked into the same things together. Is there any fellowship? That's the next one. So no common love. No common affection. Is there any accord? Accord means a sense of harmony, a sense of unison. No, there's no common direction, Paul says. You're going one way, they're going another way. No accord. You can't walk together because you're going in different directions with your lives. Is there any common portion? That's the next word. No substance. You don't have shares in anything together. Nothing that you both have ownership of. Is there any agreement? Not on ultimate issues. You don't agree on anything. Now, this is the first reason Jesus gives. Here's why the world will hate you. It will hate you because it hated me first. Don't think it's your fault. Don't think you can fix this by being a little slicker than you are right now. Don't get discouraged. Don't try and change the message. Those are the two things we looked at. What are the reasons the world will hate you? The first is the one that we just looked at. There's a difference in nature between the world and Jesus' disciples. Reason number two. The disciples are totally aligned with Jesus, and the world hated and still hates Jesus. John 15:18-21. We're almost done. If the world hates you, know something. Oops. I don't know how that... Okay, why is it doing that? No. That it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, that's what we looked at in the last point. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He's taught them this before, and he's doing what all good teachers do. He's saying, we talked about this. Remember when I said, and he goes over it. Hearing something once is just never enough for people like us. Remember the word that I said to you. I explained this to you before and you're forgetting it. That's what Jesus is saying. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 21. All these things they will do to you on account of my name. They do not know him who sent me. So the world took note of the disciples' voluntary attachment to Jesus Christ. All but one of the disciples listening to Jesus, all but one of them was killed. Just like Jesus. If the world hates you, there's relevance in these words as Jesus talks to these guys. It hated me before you. A servant isn't greater than his master. See what they did to me? And he says, this is what's going to happen to you. How did the world see this attachment that the disciples had to Jesus? Well, they took note of it because Jesus had demanded, still does, a very open and public commitment. Jesus clearly gave his disciples to understand that this would be a constant source of consternation to the world that was committed to self-rule and self-righteousness. They killed the disciples because they heard the disciples saying the exact same thing Jesus said, and they didn't compromise and they didn't move from it. Which is why Jesus says, beware when everybody speaks well of you. Did you know he said that? Beware when everyone speaks well of you. It's a pretty good indicator you're not following me that closely anymore. The third reason, the chief reason for the hatred of the world was Jesus' insistent exposure of the world's sin. John 15:22 and then 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. I washed my car, and Reenie's been telling me I have to do the inside as carefully as I do the outside. And so I wash the car, and anybody that washes his own car knows the hardest part to really get clean isn't actually the car. The hardest part to get really clean is the windows. Do you know what I'm talking about? And I wipe the outside of the window, and then I have this goop that I spray on the inside, and I'm wiping it all off, and it just looked perfect. And this morning, Rini and I were driving to church and come up that hill on, you know the one I mean? Gorham comes around, and you go up the hill, and there's a light there. And in the morning, the sun is just pouring through that window. And I looked at the window, and I thought, did I wash this with cheese whiz? Like, what? When the sun just comes pouring through the window, what you see is every streak. I can tell you which way my hand was moving in every direction. It's like a path. You can just follow it along the glass. Just as bright sunlight reveals the streaks on a glass, Jesus' words and Jesus' deeds revealed a holiness that the scribes and the Pharisees and the watching world just couldn't digest. Jesus, just his presence reveals all that we aren't. And for people who won't bow and acknowledge him as Savior, you just don't want to be near someone like that. Do you remember when Peter was in the boat with Jesus and Jesus cast the nets on the other side and they dragged in all the fish? Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus right away? He said, here's the first thing Peter said. Not, holy mackerel, you know, look at all the fish. He looks at Jesus and he said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. There's nothing in common here. Just get. This is the chief reason for the hatred of the world for Jesus, his insistent exposure of its sin. If I had not come, 22, and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now they have no excuse for their sin. People could hang around the scribes and the Pharisees and they never felt like sinners. But when Jesus came near, they felt like sinners. So yes, as the world sees your good deeds, caring for the needs of others, ministering to the downcast and hurting, bringing clothing we'll send to the Ukraine, send money to feed orphans, all of that's wonderful. The church has to be doing that. So when the world sees your good deeds, they very well may glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus said that. True enough. But when it's not just your good deeds, when they hear your true words of the gospel, they may well start to persecute you just as Jesus promised. Both are true. Both are true. People need to hear the truth of the gospel in addition to seeing the love of Jesus in your actions. Every Christian has the duty to do two things. To display the love of Jesus, which you can do with no words whatsoever, into this hurting world. And to tell the world the truth about their sin and Jesus as the only Redeemer. And you can't do that without words. All of your deeds piled up to the sky won't tell them the gospel. Which do we do, Pastor Don? Both. All the time. Both. Any authentic encounter with Christ and any authentic encounter with Christ's gospel exposes sin before it pardons sin. The gospel always reveals the necessity of the cross before it extends the grace of the cross. In fact, for the mature thinker, this exposure of sin is the first revelation of divine grace as it dismantles all the excuses that I would put up. We sing it a lot in church. John Newton knew what he was talking about. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Notice the word first. Did you see how he worked that in there? Brilliant theologian. And grace my fears relieved. Don't be stunned, church. Don't be stunned that the world has room for almost every religious conviction, but increasingly less and less for a passionate commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if people reject Jesus because they see you living exactly the way they live, then you need to straighten that out. But if I read Jesus right, you can follow him as passionately as you like, but the truth of the gospel will still be an offensive thing to people that don't want to bow. Jesus says, I'm telling you this so you don't fall away. Don't fall away. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And everyone said,